Please turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. From time to time in ministry, there are requests for outside ministries to take place. A couple of years ago, I had to miss a Sunday because I was asked to speak at a Spanish-speaking church, which was an adventure. There have been times where I've gone to schools and spoken there, and probably one of the most unnerving outside ministry experiences I've ever known was I was asked to fill the pulpit at Pacific Garden Mission, which you kind of have to be an old-timer to know the significance of that, but it's a ministry in Chicago that has had the longest-running radio drama in history. Anyone familiar with Unshackled? It's probably changed in format. I haven't heard it since I was a kid, but they would have some sort of vignette, dramatized vignette, followed by organ music. And the one thing that I'm very glad I have never been asked to do is to return to the church where I was growing up. Because they knew me when I was at my brattiest. They saw me when I was at my worst. And I got to tell you, I am so glad I've never had an opportunity to go back there. And frankly, biblically speaking, the hometown crowd is historically the most skeptical you will ever know. And me as one who pushed the limits more than once does not really relish the idea of going back and facing those who saw me at my worst. And that's going to be true of just about everyone. They're always afraid to go home again. What's interesting is as we get into Luke, we're at a sharp transition now. Everything up until this point has been preparation for ministry. We saw the forerunner. We saw Jesus' birth. We saw the early day in the temple when first he was circumcised. Then later as a 12-year-old, he returned and astounded people with his knowledge. We've seen his preparation through baptism. We've seen his preparation by successfully navigating through the temptations. And now we're at the point where we're moving from preparation to seeing what Jesus' ministry was like. And in many ways, this passage is a bit of a microcosm of the rest of the book, because you're going to see two things happen here. Number one is you're going to see an initial reaction that is pretty overwhelmingly positive. And you'll see it turn to a negative. And in a lot of ways, that describes Jesus' ministry. There's a wave of popularity. Unfortunately, many people were following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And then there led to a time of great hostility. And this is exactly the format that we're going to see in the verses before us. Also, it's interesting to note that this ministry took place in Jesus' hometown. And you're going to see that typical reaction. But here's the difference. When I grew up in Santa Rosa Bible, I was doing all kinds of stuff wrong. That's why I'm not anxious to go back. Jesus never did anything wrong and yet was still rejected because of the fact that they knew him as a child. And though they had seen the righteousness of God, they saw his grace and his truth lived out before them, they were still going to write him off. I'm sorry, I spoiled the ending, didn't I? But as we look at this passage, it really unfolds in five distinct movements, the first one being verses 14 and 15. So if you're a note taker, this is point one, where we see the arrival of Jesus around Nazareth. And it reads simply like this: "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all." And it's, so Jesus returns to this area where he was raised. The area of Galilee, so this is near the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is a little south west of Galilee, but it's still in that region called Nazareth. And this is kind of an interesting place to headquarter your ministry. It's not what the religious community would have expected. Most of the religious people thought that if you were going to be a prominent teacher, if you were going to be a master rabbi, if you wanted to have the maximum influence, you needed to go to Jerusalem. And that needed to be your headquarters. That was the big city. Unfortunately, that mentality still kind of dominates. I was visiting with a relative who said, "We're very disturbed with our church. They're no longer a part of it." I said, "Well, why is that?" And they said, "Well, they did a survey and they looked at our demographic area and they decided that our area wasn't rich enough. They wanted to go to an area where the giving would be better." That was the mentality of Jesus' day. We want to go where the elites are. Matthew gives a little bit more information, and it looks as though he went to Nazareth, then traveled around Capernaum and the surrounding area around the Sea of Galilee, and then he returned to Nazareth after a time of extended ministry, both in the hometown, surrounding territory, and now we're going to see him back at Nazareth. But would you notice three things? First of all, his return. The reason for his return is just stated very clearly. This is where the Holy Spirit led him. Now remember, Jesus was in perfect fellowship with the Father, though separated in a sense, because rather than being in heaven with the Father, he took on flesh, entered into our time and space, and yet he was still in deep communion with the Father, and this was administered largely through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who communicated the Father's perfect will for his life and ministry. And the Holy Spirit led him to this region, and it's a pretty strategic reason. Number one is this area was only considered to be moderately Jewish. In other words, there was a Gentile community that was in that area, which makes Jesus an incredible minister, not just to the Jewish people, but he was touching the lives of those who were outside of Judaism. This was considered one of the greatest melting pots of Israel. It was also a place that was considered to be one of the most morally compromised communities in the nation of Israel. In other words, Jesus went to those who were living in spiritual darkness to minister to them so that they would leave that darkness and go to him. This was not a place with good reputation. And again, if you go back to the book of John, what was the question when the disciple was told that the Messiah had come from Nazareth? Yeah, no, that's not possible. Nothing good comes from there. But this is in keeping with message with God's proclamation through the angels that Jesus' arrival was good news to all people, not just the Jewish people. What's interesting is, so you see this return. It is a strategic location. It is spirit-led. And then you see the report around him in the second part of that verse, and you notice two things, that it says that the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Could I suggest to you that in that vocabulary, there are two dimensions. One is there's a rapid spread that goes through the community. And the news was traveling fast. It's a horrible analogy, but I'm going to go back to my Santa Rosa days. Many of you, or actually not many of you in these days, some of you may remember my uncle. My uncle had kind of a wacky sense of humor, and one night we were having a big Saturday night fellowship, and he came up to me and he goes, "Hey, you know what I heard?" And I bit and I went, "What?" And he went, "Sheep." Well, he was amused. Apparently one other person was. And so he cracked himself up, so he went and he told someone else, "Hey, you know what I heard? Sheep." And they were amused too. And it was so funny because you could just watch it go through the fellowship that night. And you got about 300 people, and you see person go from group to group, people laughing, going to the next group. And it's just kind of that rapid spread. Within about 5 minutes, if you walked up to somebody and you said, "Hey, you know what I heard?" You know what they would say to you? "Sheep." Because they had already heard the punchline. It just, the rapid spread is part of the language here. The other thing is there's a regional spread, because he says this went all through the district. So Jesus may have ministered here, and people rapidly took that message all the way through the area. Notice also that the response in verse 15, the reason for this response was because of his teaching ministry. And he was preaching in the synagogues, or he was teaching in the synagogues, and what he was saying was so different from the norm that it just excited the people. And it's, you look at the reputation he gained, it says they glorified him. And this word glorified is a word that is normally reserved for people who are worshiping God. And so they recognized there was something sacred, there was something very different, and they gloried in this message, they gloried in the messenger who came. And yet, we're also going to see that in a lot of ways, this was a very short-lived response. Because we get to a specific setting where Jesus now goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he makes a profoundly joyful announcement. And yet the response is not exactly what you would have expected. We read these words earlier, but I'd like to read them again. where it says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the roll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Really quickly, in verse 16, you get a little bit of the setting. You notice two things. Number one, you notice it's a Sabbath day. This was a day when traditionally the people would come together for the purpose of worship. And you notice also that this takes place in the synagogue. Really quickly, the synagogue is not the temple. There are major differences between the two. The synagogue was a place of learning. The temple was a place where sacrifices were offered. Traditionally, the synagogue, you had to have 50 males in a city in which to have a synagogue. When I was in Nazareth, I got to see, not closely, but just kind of glimpse over the wall at an excavation site. And they said they've accounted for 50 foundations. So apparently, they probably just got under the wire. It was not a particularly large town. But you had to have 50 males. You had to have teachers guaranteed who would be qualified, but if there was a visiting rabbi, they were normally invited to come and to speak. I can't imagine how long their services went, because as many visiting rabbis as they would have had, that's how many sermons they would have had. Usually punctuated by music. Men would have sat on one side, women with the children on the other side. So it was a little bit of a different system. But this was not a place where they could worship with sacrifices, though they would worship with music and through the learning of Scripture. Traditionally, what they would do is they would read through a scroll, mark the place, and then that's where they would pick up the reading the next day. And that's significant, because if you look at the Scripture that is used here, unless Jesus broke protocol, you will see one of the most sovereignly ordained scripture readings in the history of the world. By the way, I should also mention that more often than not, these scriptures were arranged thematically, not as we would have them in our Bibles. For instance, when you open up the book of Isaiah, who is the author? Okay, wasn't a trick question. Unless you're a modern scholar. All right, let's try it again. With confidence. You open up the book of Isaiah. Who is the author? Okay. But oftentimes what they would do is they would find related passages and include those in there, but the author that had the dominant contribution, the scroll was named after him. That's why sometimes you'll see places where it refers to, he read from the prophet Isaiah, and it actually came from Jeremiah. That explains why that happens. It was just their custom. It's also kind of interesting because as Jesus was reading this, most of what he read came from Isaiah 61, most notably verses 1 and 2. However, there's one phrase that's from Isaiah 58 that was inserted, and it was inserted because that's how they arrange things. They tend to arrange them by theme, not by the actual author and the place that they would have in the traditional text. So just wanted to give that explanation here. But would you notice the direction, as we look at the scripture for Nazareth, would you notice the direction that is sovereign? Because if they follow tradition, and there's no reason to believe that they did not, last week they would have been in Isaiah chapter 60. They brought the scroll to Jesus. He opened it up. And there, and the next reading was right out of Isaiah 61. Now, in fairness, all of the Old Testament points to Christ. So no matter what he read, there would have been some sort of connection to him. But this is probably the most succinct yet complete description of his ministry that you can find anywhere in the Old Testament. And it's a declaration of salvation. So if you're a note taker, we have direction that was sovereign. If you're And then the declaration of salvation as he describes who he is. And would you notice that as he reads from Isaiah, he makes several observations about who the coming one is and what he's going to be like. Note, first of all, that there is a statement of might. Whoever this one who is going to come, and Jesus identifies it as himself, he was going to come with the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Now, this is not mere indwelling. This is the Holy Spirit dwelling richly and giving direction. And we would call this in New Testament era, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is one of the keys to Jesus' ministry. And one of the great blessings for us is that we, when we come to know Christ as Savior, when we understand that we were sinners, that we were helpless in our sin, that we are forgiven not because of anything that we have done, but because Jesus Christ sacrificed his life on the cross, though he had done no sin, so that his righteousness might cover our imperfection, we are baptized, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. However, we are also commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And the difference between indwelling and filling is that we are under his control and energized by him because we have seriously dealt with ongoing sin. We are growing purposefully in obedience. But the Messiah was going to be marked by might. Secondly, majesty. And this is in that phrase, he anointed me to preach the gospel. This word anointed is so significant. It has the idea of being marked out for a special purpose. This is the very word from which we get the word Christ. The one who is the anointed one, or the meaning rather, is identical to Christ. He is anointed. And so God set this one apart to proclaim the sacred message. What is the message? So we have the might, we have majesty, we have a message, and there are 3 points to his message. Number one point is his message is going to be good news to the afflicted. And it's interesting that when Jesus spoke, there were actually a couple kinds of affliction that were taking place. There was the affliction of the world. They were under the Roman Empire. They were not free to make all their own decisions. But I would add to you that if you look at the context of Isaiah, he's really talking not just about the physical affliction that the world was giving, but he was talking about those who were afflicted because of their spiritual darkness. They were in sin. They were held captive to it. And the religious system was not helping. It was just making things worse. And so Jesus is appointing or is proclaiming good news. You don't have to live with this level of affliction anymore. Second thing is there is release to the captives. And the context again demands that he's not talking about emptying our prison cells. This is not a message for California. But those who are held captive spiritually. It's kind of interesting that when John the Baptist, who was in prison, began to question whether or not Jesus was the one, this same phrase came into play. And yet John's circumstances did not change, clearly indicating we're not talking about those in physical jails, but those who are bound in their sin. He came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is a reference, I believe, to the year of Jubilee. That time every 50 years where if you were enslaved, you were set free. If you were in debt, the debts were canceled. And it was a reminder of how God's forgiveness is complete and the slate is wiped clean. And really it points to Jesus, who is our Jubilee. He is the one who sets the captives free or the slaves free. He is the one who cancels debt when we come to him in faith. And so he just points the way to him. And so his 3-point message, listen, there's good news for those of you who are spiritually afflicted. There's good news for those of you who are still bound by your sin. There's good news for those of you who are enslaved and indebted. I think more spiritually than physically again. And would you notice that from the message comes a ministry that the brokenhearted will be bound up? This is basically a description of the way physical wounds were treated. You get a sprain. You're weak. What do? To support that sprain? Well, you usually get a big, long bandage, and you wrap it up, and it surrounds it to give strength. That's how they would bind wounds back then. And again, none of this is about the physical. But to be lost, spiritually lost, is to live in a world where unless you have been able to absolutely delude yourself that you're okay. But it is to live with the burden of, I don't know what's going to happen after I die. It is a life of constant turmoil because there is no grace from God administered through the Holy Spirit to those souls. I've never seen a Band-Aid used on a heart wound. And yet that's what Jesus said this message is going to do. It's going to take broken hearts and it's going to bind them back so that they can be healed and made strong. Freedom for the prisoners. To set free those who are oppressed. And what's interesting is there's also a note that this ministry was going to be accompanied by the miraculous. The blind will be able to see. Now, miracles were a wonderful tool that God used for prophets, for Jesus, for the apostles, to authenticate the authority and their message. They were never on demand, and frankly, at least with the apostles, miracles weren't always positive things for those who received them. For instance, Simon the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, when he encountered Paul, wanted to duplicate and do what he did, and he was struck with blindness. But God allowed these miraculous events to occur during certain times so that those who were preaching could authenticate what it is, or that they were coming in the power and the authority of God. And yet there's one miracle that you will never see duplicated by any of the Old Testament prophets. And that is, never was a prophet allowed to give sight to the blind. This was distinctly a prerogative of the Messiah, God who would come in the flesh to minister. This was going to be one of the things that set him apart. I know I shared this with some of you, but not all. When we were in Jerusalem last April, the hotel staff didn't have much to do because there weren't many tourists. And so they were very talkative and chatty. And so one of the young ladies says, well, what did you see today? I said, well, today we saw two pools. And she goes, well, what's important about those pools? I said, well, you know, it's interesting. Those pools are the only settings recorded in Scripture of Jesus' Jerusalem miracles. She goes, that's interesting. What were they? And I said, well, in one, he gave healing to a man who had been lame for decades. And at the other one, and this is the more important one, Jesus healed a man who had been blind. And she goes, why is that so important? I said, because Isaiah said that that's only something the Messiah could do. And so it was proof that Jesus was the Messiah. I thought maybe I'd pushed a little hard. But the next day she did bring her sister to hear more about Jesus. Or to, you know, would you tell her what you told me about Jesus? But this is huge. Now, some people would argue, well, it happened after Jesus. I mean, after all, Ananias healed Paul of blindness. And I tend to think that was a completely different thing. So I wouldn't even put it in the same camp. I think that this is uniquely a messianic miracle. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, you've got all the evidence. He's reading this passage that says, this is what the Messiah is going to be like. He's going to come in the Spirit's might. He's going to have this majesty because he's been anointed, specially chosen by God. He's going to have a message of good news. It's going to go to the poor, the needy, the people that the religious community doesn't really care to reach. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted, and he will do miracles like you have never seen. In particular, he's going to heal the eyes of the blind. And I want to read again, reference again what was said to John when he was in prison, because this is so huge. John, the forerunner who had been given insight as to who Jesus was, remember when we were talking about the baptism, John was told specifically, you're going to baptize one. The Holy Spirit's going to descend on him and rest on him like a dove. That's the one who's been chosen. That's the Messiah. And so John still wasn't 100% sure until he had seen that sign. And yet difficulty got the best of him. He went to prison, not because of his faithfulness, he languished in prison for an unspecified amount of time. And while in prison, he began to doubt what he had been clearly communicated to him by God. And it says in Luke chapter 7, verses 20 through 22, "And when the men came to him," him being Jesus, "they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?' And at the very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and they are deaf, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" And so he borrows again from Isaiah 61 and saying, "John," and Isaiah 58, "There's no reason to doubt here. Look at the fruit of the ministry." And so this is a passage that Jesus used more than once to establish the reality that he is the only one who could pay for our sin. The reaction from the crowd is very interesting. Actually, before we get there, shortest sermon recorded in Scripture. And again, we kind of have to go into the custom of their day to fully get this, but in verses 20 and 21, he says, "And he closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" And I love the detail that John gives here, because it really does immerse us into the culture a little bit. And this was the norm. See, if you were a rabbi, you were pretty much expected to preach on whatever scripture was opened. Now, this is not a whimsical, flimsy thing, because they were to have studied scripture, so they were ready basically to give a sermon anywhere, anytime, on anything. And there's three details that are given here. The first one is the attendant. Jesus, after he finished reading the scripture, handed back the scroll to the attendant. Notice the second thing that happens is then he's seated. This is what they did. When they read scripture, everybody stood together. Then they sat down again, and the teacher would also sit. Kind of miss those days. I say that like I was old enough to have lived during them. And the attention is just riveted on him. Every eye is on him. Now, in fairness, I think that this was probably the starting of his sermon and not the complete form. That's just my opinion. But I love the announcements that's made here, and that is, today, this is being performed in your midst. In other words, this was a strong claim, and Jesus was identifying himself as the Messiah for whom they had waited for thousands of years now. Ever since the garden, they were looking for one who could rescue and deliver. And Jesus is clearly saying, this scripture was describing him and no other. Well, there was amazement in the hearts of the people. And this is verse 22. And you notice that there's amazement over his speech. And this is why I think the sermon was probably a little bit longer than what we just have recorded here, because it says, "And all were speaking well of him and marveling at his gracious words which were coming forth from his lips." I think that this was the opening to the message, or maybe the conclusion. I'm not convinced it's the complete message, but it's everything we need. But would you notice that their amazement was marked with skepticism? Because they heard this message, they were absolutely blown away by everything that Jesus said. And then they're thinking in the back of their heads, well, wait a minute. This is that kid that grew up in the carpenter shop. We've seen him dusty. We've seen him covered in wood shavings. Little boys don't grow up to be prophets or messiahs. Certainly not from our town. And what's interesting is, for me, was when you get to verse 23 and following, you see an address by Jesus to Nazareth. And let me just kind of cut through the chase. I'll read the scripture first, and then I'll summarize it really quickly. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard took place at Capernaum, do also here in your hometown.'" And then he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth that where many widows in Israel, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but to only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And so Jesus makes this announcement to them. It's a startling announcement because, and let me just cut to the chase here. The basis of the announcement, or the crux of the announcement, is this: "I will not do any miracles here in Nazareth." That was it. Now, the announcement kind of unfolds in two ways. The first one in verse 23, where you see the intuition of Jesus. And he says, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me." And so Jesus understands the nature of humanity. This is a little bit different. And I labeled it as intuition because there's no indication that there was a divine prompting here. Sometimes you have a place where supernaturally Jesus has insight what's in the heart of men. Like in Mark chapter 2, verse 8, put it in context, Jesus had the paralytic lowered down before him while he's preaching. He looks at the man, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Not really what the man had in mind, or at least not what his friends had in mind when they brought him, but it's so much more important that spiritual needs are always more important than physical needs. And Jesus says this: "Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves," the Bible is clear that the Pharisees were murmuring in their hearts, "Who is he to say he's forgiven? That's for God and God alone." And they were actually in their hearts accusing Jesus of blasphemy. And Jesus said, Mark 2:8, "Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" And so it was made clear to his spirit, I believe by the Holy Spirit. Because remember, when Jesus took on flesh, he laid aside the use of some of his independent attributes, gave up the access to some of his prerogatives. There's no indication here. This is just Jesus understanding the nature of men. Understanding that there were skeptics in the synagogue that day. But he understood the intention of the congregation, and that was this: we want to see some tricks. This is something Jesus dealt with his entire ministry up until the night of his trials, leading to his death, where Herod wanted to see Jesus because he wanted to see a few tricks. He wanted to see a miracle. "I've heard this guy can do signs. Boy, I want to see one of those." And Jesus made this announcement, and he built his answer on Scripture. And he notes, first of all, that they were rejecting him. But he points out that this is a repetition. This is something that God's people had been doing all through the Old Testament. God would send a messenger, they would reject him. God sent another messenger, they rejected him. Do you realize the only long-term successful prophet in Israel or from Israel didn't have a good response in Israel? Jonah got more results from his preaching in Assyria than any prophet within Israel ever received within Israel. Now, Elijah had a moment, but it didn't last long. And basically, Jesus says, let me take you back through Scripture and show you the history of your ancestors. He compares their current doubt and disbelief to that which took place during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. There was an announcement made to Ahab. Did Ahab receive it? No. And the announcement was, no rain. Side note, Baal was the one that they thought provided rain and storms. And they were worshiping him, and Elijah's basically saying, let me show you something. Your God has no power, just God alone, the Jehovah. There was an announcement to Nazareth. They doubted. There was rejection from Israel. There's rejection in Nazareth. There were blessings that were given elsewhere. And Jesus makes a statement that outraged the congregation. He goes, let me tell you something about your disbelief. You know how many widows there were in Israel? And none of us know the answer to that. But Jesus says, I want you to understand something. There were many widows in Israel. And yet Elijah didn't help any of them. Why? Because they were in their disbelief. They were part of that crowd that was rejecting God. Instead, he went to another town outside of Israel and he provided for a widow there. And by the way, let's go to Elisha as well. What was Israel's spiritual state during the ministry of Elisha? One of rejecting God. And he goes, there were tons of lepers in Israel. And yet Elisha didn't heal one of those lepers. Who did he heal? An Assyrian general, the sworn enemy of Israel. See, the rejection of God's truth always leads to a hardened heart in those who reject him. And God in his grace gave blessings to those that were outside of the nation of Israel. Wednesday, we were talking about the sovereignty of God. I'll tell you, that's not an easy topic to talk about with children. But one of the things that I marveled and I hope I was able to communicate to the kids was this. Whatever God allows, he always allows for a good and holy purpose. He is infinitely wise. He is infinitely knowledgeable. He's infinitely powerful. And whatever he allows for a purpose. And we saw how Jacob's brothers sinned. But what did God accomplish because of their sin? Well, the nation was saved. As Joseph was elevated from slavery to royalty. We looked at Judas, who purposed in his heart to betray Jesus. And yet that is how our salvation was given. Isaiah talked about in chapter 6, those whose hearts were blinded and their eyes were blinded and their hearts were hardened. Why? So that salvation would go to the Gentiles. God always has a larger purpose. Listen, your hearts were hardened back then. God ministered outside of Israel. Your hearts are hardened right now. Others will be ministered to because of the hardness of your heart. And this is a theme that continues not just through Luke, but all the way into the book of Acts. As the Jewish people rejected the gospel, and so God raised up an apostle, Paul, who went to the Gentiles. Oh, the antagonism is swift and it's harsh. And it's a great contrast because you begin this passage with Jesus who was filled with the Holy Spirit, and now you have people that are filled with something else, rage. And in verses 28 through 30, it says this, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they stood up and drove him out of the city and led him to the edges of the cliff on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. Just that rage of antagonism. And I noticed two things. First of all, it was a consuming rage. I mean, in an instant, they went from glorifying him to wanting to kill him. I think every pastor knows people that go from liking him to disliking him very quickly. You know, it's interesting because there have been times where people have confronted me for something I said from the pulpit, and I said, was it unbiblical? Oh, no, it was biblical. I just didn't like it. But here's the thing. A lot of times when I'm confronted, it's because it's needed. Jesus just spoke Scripture, proclaimed it perfectly, exegeted it absolutely 100% correctly, and they hated him for it. And folks, this was the religious community. These were the ones who said, we're right with God. And yet when they were confronted with truth and perfect godliness, they hated it. I have a friend of mine who pastored a Baptist church in McPherson, the town where we used to live. And he said, you know, he was trying to preach the difference between being truly spiritual and being religious. And he made the statement, you know, if I got to stand on the rim of hell and spit, I could probably hit a Baptist or two. And because he challenged the superficiality, he was just about run out of town in a week. It was a violent rage. Literally, they tried to take him to the edge of the city. And I'll tell you, Jerusalem or Nazareth is set with a giant drop at the edge of town. What used to be the edge of town. Now, with modern technology, they built in places where they couldn't build before. It was certain and sudden death to anyone that would have gone off here. And yet there's a rescue from their antagonism. As it says in verse 30, somehow, and it's not really described, but somehow Jesus was able to pass through their midst and he went on his way. This was not the time or the manner in which he was to die. God had a specific time. He had a specific method, the cross. That was the only way that Jesus could be killed, and he rescued him. Can I just share with you really quickly a hidden frustration I've had for about 3 weeks now? Ever since I started studying the temptations that we looked at in the previous passage, I mentioned this last week, that Luke has the order reversed and we don't really know why. Here's my new theory. I think that he reversed the order because of this tremendous parallelism here. What was the last temptation in Luke that Satan gave? And by the way, Matthew uses the marker then, indicating that that's probably the chronological order. But for some reason, Luke took the one where Satan took Jesus up to the spire of the temple and he put that at the bottom. I think this is the reason why, because here Jesus is, he's at the precipice of a cliff, not because of presumption. Remember, the temptations, they were designed to call into question God's provision, God's plan, and God's providence, as Satan was basically trying to provoke Jesus to say, listen, you know, you can manipulate the Father. If you jump off here, he has to protect you, because, and I need to remind you, by taking Psalm 91 out of context and God describing his protection over those who are walking in righteousness, Satan basically said, you jump off this tower, God has to protect you. And what Satan tried to get Jesus to do in presumption, Jesus now experiences the protection of God in obedience. High fall to high fall. I don't know. I mean, I haven't had a chance to interview Luke, but I think that's probably why the Spirit led him to organize it that way. But we see the difference between true faith and reckless behavior as we see Jesus' protection from the same danger that was at the end of the temptations that Luke recorded. Folks, more than anything, this is just a cry for us to make sure that we keep tender hearts where God's word is concerned. I mean, the problem here is they hated to hear scripture handled accurately because it was uncomfortable and it confronted them with everything that they had or everything that was in them. This is just a cry for us to keep a tender heart through continual repentance for the sin that we allow and seeking a stronger, deeper walk with God through the scripture that we read, I trust, daily. Just this morning, I was reading a devotional and they were talking about all the things that people discipline themselves to do, but they will completely ignore the word of God. And he said, I've known believers that will run 3 hours every morning, but they're too tired to pick up their Bible. I've known Christians who have the most rigorous diet you could possibly imagine, and yet they're starving themselves of God's word. It's a call for us to be in this word and being transformed by it on a daily basis, lest we run into this pitfall of a hard heart that hates to hear biblical truth. Our Ivy League schools, They used to be seminaries, bastions of the truth that won't allow it. Just this morning in Sunday school, somebody shared a story about a hospital that gave free food to their employees and had to apologize because it came from an institution that took the biblical line on morality and marriage. Having a church name stamped on the door does not mean our hearts are right. Being in church on Sunday does not mean that we are truly walking with the Lord. And though we are probably civilized enough and poised enough to not react the way that they did, inside many times our hearts just rail against the truth if we are not being changed by it. Father, I pray that we would walk humbly before you. Lord, I thank you for this very short sermon that was recorded in Scripture, for it says so much about who you are, the provision of Christ, his ministry, and his person. It says so much about the condition of our hearts. Unless we nurture a tender spirit through much time spent with you in Scripture and in prayer. Lord, may we rejoice in the truth even when it hurts and never rail against it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close in song.